As Christians, we know that we cannot earn our salvation, but it is only by God's grace that we are saved. In his series titled Remembering Grace, Pastor Quentin guides us through the book of Galatians, showing us how we are to depend on God's grace to grow as a follower of Jesus. Here's Pastor Quentin.
We're wrapping up this series tonight that we've been working through the book of Galatians called Remembering Grace. And so next week, Brandon will be back in here and he's doing a series on big questions. And it's going to be a little bit of theology and maybe some apologetics and then just some life questions. And so he's excited about it and I am as well. And so that will start this following Wednesday. And like Phil said, next Wednesday, Awana's coming. Awanas are coming, so be ready, be ready. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open our scriptures to Galatians and finish up this series. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here. Thank you for the gospel. The reason we are here, Jesus, is because you died in our place and rose again. So as we come tonight to open your scriptures, God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. And pray that you would quicken our minds to understand your word. And lastly, I pray that you would show us your glory in your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18, so taking the last eight verses of Galatians. While you're turning there, some of you may know, I've shared stories before, but when we moved to North Carolina, we bought a home that was built in 1937. And that sounds like as much fun, it is as much fun as it sounds like, a lot of renovation projects. We knew what we were getting into. We wanted to have a renovation project type house. And so it's been a nonstop sawdust kind of situation. We've added a bathroom. We've renovated a bathroom. We've redone the kitchen. We've, and all those things are great. The most recent project that we did, the plaster ceiling in what is now our living room was falling down. So the plaster ceiling, it had held on for 80 years and it finally let go. And it started letting go we wanted to put a new ceiling in that room, but it started letting go too quickly, so it's been held up by boards for the past couple years. But it finally came time, so we tore it down, almost 1,000 pounds of it when we took it to the dump. I mean, it was a little bit of a dangerous project. And we replaced it, and we put wood back on the ceiling, and if you've watched Fixer Upper, you could guess what kind of wood it was. Shiplap. Yeah, shiplap. We added some recessed lighting in it, and it looks nice. I think it's pretty. While we had the ceiling down, it started a downpour. It started pouring rain, but we're thinking we're fine, right? Because we're inside. Well, we're taking a lunch break, and Carmen says, I hear something dripping. And I'm like, yeah, it's pouring outside. She's like, no, like in our living room. And so I go in, and sure enough, there's this little slow drip that had been happening for probably a little while, but we didn't know it because the ceiling was up there and it didn't leak a ton. But long story short, I know I've got to fix this problem. So we finished the ceiling and a few days later, I'm outside trying to figure out where this problem is. My guess is it's behind the vinyl siding. There's this vinyl siding on part of our house. And so I just go, I start tearing into this vinyl siding and it's not fun. I've got one ladder, so I'm up on one side, tearing it off. I get down, move the ladder up again, tear off the other side, back and forth until I get all this down. I'm almost falling off the ladder because I'm pulling it. I'm not really happy. And I can't find anywhere that's obvious that is leaking water until I get up past the window and I look down and I see the windowsill is pretty well rotten. So I found the problem, I pulled the windowsill out, I replaced it, and then it dawned on me, I could have fixed that without tearing off any of the vinyl siding. And so I'm looking back at this hour or so I've spent up there toiling and striving and working, and I'm like, all of that ultimately counted for nothing. All of that removing the vinyl siding did nothing to stop the water flow into our house. And tell that story because I believe it gets at a heart of this passage that in our lives, what happens is we're often busied and burdened with things that ultimately don't count for anything. We oftentimes live in a state of what I was in on top of that ladder, working hard, toiling, striving, laboring, and we look back and we're like, man, did it really count for anything? And so in our passage tonight, we're going to see, Paul's going to show us what does count, what doesn't, and then how to actually live in our lives for what counts. So let's read in Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So, end of Galatians and the end of this series. And what happens, the way Paul usually wrote letters, and the way people wrote letters back then, is they would speak the letter and have a professional amanuensis is the fancy words, but just a scribe, basically, who knew how to write well, and they would write it. But what happens here, Paul takes the stylus, basically the pen, and he pens the closing in his own hands. Now, the large letters, there's different theories. Maybe Paul had trouble seeing. Sometimes in ancient letters, it was basically the equivalent of all caps. You know, when you get an all caps text, you better pay attention, right? So maybe that was it. Whatever the case, Paul's wanting to make an emphasis because he's writing it with his own hand to show that it's actually from him and that this last part is important. So he's trying to sum up in some ways. He's doing two things. He's summing up the message of the letter, giving a summary, and he's also trying to make one last exhortation to kind of conclude with a bang to help move them to respond to what he wanted them to do as a result of reading this letter. So he summarizes, he talks about the false teachers again, poor guys, and tells them what they're really up to. He gets to their motives. He says, listen, these false teachers, I just want to remind you that they're really not out for your best interests. They're really out only for their own best interests. They are trying to use you so they can boast in you and escape persecution. And so he's trying to help them to understand as well that, hey guys, they're circumcised, they're trying to make a big deal out of this, but it's not even helping them keep the law any better. He says they don't actually keep the law themselves. And so these false teachers, their argument was basically that the Gentiles, weren't really fully part of God's people. They weren't really full participants in God's kingdom unless they kept this law, unless they got that mark, that sign of circumcision on them. And so in these last verses, Paul is making one last stab at making his argument clear. Verse 15, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So again, he's saying just one more time, circumcision is not, that doesn't make you saved. It's not going to help you make yourself right with God. And what he's doing there as well is he's looping back to Galatians 2:20 that we talked about is really the heart of this book. If you want to know what Galatians is all about, look at 2:20 and 5:1. But 2:20, if you remember, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so again and again, it's kind of like that verse in 2:20. It's like the center of this book, and he continually loops back around to that and showing a different facet of that truth. That truth that he tells us in Galatians 2:20, it's the heart of Galatians, but it's also, I think more importantly, it's really the heart of Christianity. He's pointing to this fact that being a Christian, what makes you a Christian is not that you believe a certain set of doctrines. It's not that you observe a certain set of rules. It's not that you attend a certain type of religious service. What makes you a Christian, the one thing that makes you a Christian, is that you have Jesus Christ living inside of you by his Spirit, that you've become a new creation, that you're a new creation, that by Spirit Jesus lives in you, that through faith you were transformed on a spiritual level into a totally new creature. And it's such a radical transformation that in John chapter 3, Jesus described it to Nicodemus as being born again. Jesus used that strong of language to Nicodemus, saying, unless you're born again, you can't inherit eternal life. And Nicodemus says, born again, how am I supposed to do that? But Jesus was getting at this point that what really makes you his follower, what really makes you a member of his kingdom, is that you've been created into a new creation, born again. So in this conclusion, as he's wrapping up this letter, Paul is working to make this crystal clear. He's saying, what the false teachers are trying to get you to do in being circumcised ultimately counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. And what he's doing here in this last eight verses is he's trying to zoom out the lens for them and to show them what God's perspective is, to help them see God's value system and to show what actually counts for something and what actually counts for nothing. So God, he doesn't draw lines. What Paul is saying, God doesn't draw a dividing line between people who are circumcised or not circumcised. God draws different dividing lines than that. God only draws dividing lines, according to Paul, in whether or not somebody is a new creation, whether they are saved or not, whether or not they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, or if they've not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. That's where God ultimately draws the dividing line on what separates people and what ultimately counts for something in the scheme of eternity, whether or not you are a new creation. And so based on this passage, what counts is whether or not a person has passed from death to life by trusting in Jesus. What counts is whether or not a person has passed from death to life by trusting in Jesus. Like Paul said, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So I was wrestling with this passage and the last point. Now, I kind of start to think to myself, like really, is that it? Like, is that really all that counts for anything? And what is Paul getting out? Like surely God, you know, there are lots of things that count in this world. I mean, we have sports. I mean, college football season's coming up. That's got to count for something. You know, we have jobs, families, we have work. We have a lot of important and good things that God has given us. So what's Paul saying? So I'm not saying that God does not value those things, because in Scripture we see that every good and perfect gift comes from above. God gives us stewardship over good things that are important in this life. And it's not that God doesn't care about those things. And what I am saying, and what I believe Paul is saying, is that there is one thing that is supremely valuable and supremely important over and above all other things. And that if you don't have that one thing, then everything else ultimately counts for nothing. Now, there's a Latin term that people like to use. I'll probably butcher the pronunciation. I tried to learn from YouTube how to pronounce it. So here we go. Sine qua non. Sine qua non. Sine qua non. However you say it. What it loosely translates to is something without which nothing else matters. It refers to something that if you don't have it, the rest of it goes to waste. It's kind of like gasoline is a sine qua non. It's, if you have a Ferrari, great, but it's about as useful as a sofa if you don't have gasoline, right? So I think that's what Paul is getting at here in this passage, that yeah, there's just a lot of things that are important. But it says if you lose all those things, if you don't have this one thing of a new creation, then it's getting back to something that Jesus said in one of his passages about following him. He says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you'll save it. And so you have this one thing that counts for something is a new creation. And so without a new creation, nothing else really counts. Now, what's also interesting in this closing is that I might have expected Paul to just say, okay, circumcision doesn't count for anything but a new creation. But he includes something else. He says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. I mean, I would have kind of thought, well, why is, if circumcision is so bad and what these false teachers, why do you include that? Like, that's like, there's a lot of room there. And so what does he mean by this? And I believe what Paul's doing there is he's trying to guard the Galatians from the pitfall of dodging the one false teaching of circumcision just to run straight into some other form of trying to justify themselves. I mean, you can imagine, you know, I mean, if what counts is whether or not a person has passed from death to life by trusting in Jesus, you can imagine that, you know, they could have just created their own uncircumcision party. That's what the name of the false teachers was, circumcision party. And you can imagine they just take pride. We've resisted this false teaching. And then they end up creating their own little heretical cult, right? Paul's trying to guard them from this and trying to teach them something about what doesn't count. So what doesn't count is any sort of value system based upon human standards. Any sort of value system based upon human standards. In the end, when you zoom out from God's perspective, and when you have like a last day eternity kind of perspective, it ultimately has a zero balance in terms of the economy of God's kingdom. Now, so I believe what Paul is doing, you know, he's talking about uncircumcision, yes, in this specific context, but I believe he has a broader issue in mind that we all struggle with, that ultimately, when we start living like what really counts are human value systems, are these things that the world places value on, that we place value on, that are probably important in some way, some more than others. He's trying to keep us from that bigger issue of where we get sucked in to trying to chase after meaning and value and importance and significant and the life that counts for something in the things that the world says counts for something. He's trying to guard the Galatians from that and trying to guard us from that. So he says, far be it from me, in verse 14, far be it from me to boast except from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then the next verse is when he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts, but a new creation. And so what did Paul say he had been crucified to? The world. And so that when he says world, I think he has kind of two senses there. He's talking about the world in the sense of the world systems, the world's institutions, but also everything in the world. See, I've died to that and it's died to me. And so when he's talking about circumcision versus uncircumcision, it doesn't count. He's really trying to guard us in a bigger sense from anything in the world that we take pride in that makes us feel like we count. And that what we're doing counts. So note the structure. What he's saying is that, okay, so it's a good thing to be dead to the world, to have died and risen with Christ, to have that new reality of a new creation because of this fact that only a new creation is what actually counts for something. The fact that you have Christ living in you, the fact that you're born again, that's what counts. And so all the value systems, all the economies, all the point systems people make up, and I think, I mean, they ultimately add up to nothing. I mean, we live in a world full of so much noise, and we are tempted to live as if those value systems are really what count. I mean, this world is full of so many voices trying to tell us what's valuable. You need this much money in your 401k. You need to drive this kind of car. You'd better go to this school. You better have this insurance. You better get this kind of job. You better make sure your kids are on this team. You better make sure you get this many likes or tweets. I mean, I think social media is especially dangerous in this because we have immediate gratification. Post a cute picture, 150 likes, immediate sense of value, right? That counts for something, right? And so we have all these different voices trying to tell us what really counts for something. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us a last day perspective and saying that there's coming a day when God calls it quits. And it will be as if all the noise, all the static is shut off and we hear one voice telling us what truly, really counts for something. Imagine that in your life, you've dreamed of being like a stockbroker. and that's your dream job, you want it, and you get a letter in the mail that says you've gotten a great job, you can work on the floor in the stock exchange, and you're doing that. And I don't know all about how that works, but just go with me for a minute. And so you move to New York, and you're working like crazy for a month. I mean, you don't sleep much, you're stressed, you want to make sure that the numbers work out in your favor. I mean, you're toiling and laboring, you're losing hair and getting ulcers because you're just stressed and you want to do a good job at this thing. And then one day, you're in the middle of your work day and all the screens just go blank. Like all those things that you had just obsessed over that are scrolling across and going down that say all the different numbers, they just go blank. And somebody walks into the room that looks important and they say, thank you so much for participating. This has been a simulation. You've actually been part of a reality TV show. None of it's real. Can you imagine how furious you'd be? Now, to have labored and worked and paid such close attention to these numbers and put so much effort, ultimately to find out that it counted for nothing. And that's basically what Paul is trying to save the Galatians from with this, with the close of this letter. And that's what God is trying to save us from with the close of this letter, of getting to the end of our lives and looking back and feeling like we've had a big joke pulled on us because we've put so much stock and so much stress and so much anxiety and so much worry in things that don't matter, or at least that we got our priorities wrong, right? And so how is it that we get carried away into living for things that ultimately don't count? Because it happens. It happens like that, that we get pulled into worrying and being burdened and busied with things that don't count. And that's the stuff of life, right? That's the stuff that stresses you out and makes you need help and just creates tension in life. And it goes straight back to the heart problem that we've been dealing with and why the series is called Remembering Grace. It goes back to forgetting grace. If you remember, forgetting grace is when you go back to living like it's up to you to make yourself right with God. And that's the basic struggle that each of us as believers, we've experienced grace. We know the doctrines of grace, like that, that we're saved by grace through faith, we can recite it, but the basic struggle that hits you right in the forehead every morning when your feet hit the floor is that you're tempted to live like it's up to you to make yourself right with God. Like if what you do that day and what you have and what happens to you ultimately determines your value. And that's the basic default nature of human, default status of human nature. And that's why all the religions of the world are basically a different rendition of this forgetting grace, of trying to make ourselves right with God. You have different rules and different systems that people have come up with to help people, I guess, have a ladder that they think they can climb to God. But irreligious people aren't immune from it either. And we have a growing population of people who would identify as none or other, no religious belief, no spiritual belief. And they're not immune either because they may not follow a formal system, but they're just as caught up in this trap of trying to justify themselves, of trying to assure themselves, of trying to find peace and some sense of confidence, because everybody is trying to fix this heart problem we have that ultimately goes back to the fact that we are not right with God. We all have this sense that something's not right. And so we turn to things that look like and seem to and people say really count. And we chase after those things and we'll do whatever we can to get our hands on those things. And that's what happens to you, Christian, brother, sister. When we forget grace, we get sucked back into that fake stock exchange. You get pulled back up on that ladder to start tearing away vinyl siding when you really don't need to. You get pulled into that sort of system of living, toiling, and striving after things that ultimately don't count for anything. It's like one of my favorite musicians, his name's John Mark McMillan. If you've not heard of him, he's written a couple songs that are popular in Christian music, but he has one song that recently came out called The Gods of American Success. And it's a really searing estimation of how most of us live. One of the lines, it says, another pound of flesh, offer it up to the gods of American success. But no matter who you are, no matter what you do, you're only second best, and that's all you can ever hope to be. Isn't that a poignant picture of what happens so much? Offering up another pound of flesh to some kind of God of American success, some kind of standard that people have put on us, saying, this is what makes you successful. This is what will make you happy. And at the end of the day, all they do is they just take more than they give. And we're just left empty, and we're left struggling, and we're left just trying to climb up on another ladder to find something that counts for something. And the effect is not good. Here's the effect that we see, that the effect of this is that restlessness and ruthlessness are what come upon you instead of peace and mercy. Verse 15, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Then verse 16, he says, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what is this rule that he's talking about? I think it's best to conclude that it's the rule of a new creation, that we're living in line with this fact that Jesus is living in us. Like, we're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're living according to that rule, that reality. That you have Christ himself living in you. And what the result is if you walk by that rule, if you have his yoke upon you, his easy, light yoke, when he gives you rest, peace and mercy are going to be upon you. And it doesn't take a whole lot of reverse reasoning to figure out what the effect is when we don't let Jesus do the living, when we don't live by that rule. We just look at the opposite of peace and mercy. The opposite of peace is restlessness. The opposite of mercy is ruthlessness. And so rather than peace, you have restlessness. And when you're trying to chase after those things that to count for something, that the world says counts for something, you don't have time to be still. You don't have time to rest because you might lose out and miss out on something, on adding another point to the board in what makes you count, what makes you valuable. You don't have time to rest. And you're trying to sleep. But even when you lay down to sleep, like, your mind won't shut off because you're worried and stressed about these things. How many of you have been there before? Can't sleep. Can't sleep. Can't turn your mind off. That's a rough place to be, right? Or even when you do sit still, we can only really sit still maybe if we numb ourselves by maybe watching just shows or heaven forbid substances or something, where we have to just try to get some sense of rest because we're so restless, because we really just feel like we're in this rat race of trying to make ourselves count for something. And then and the other side of the coin is rather than mercy, you have ruthlessness. Now, mercy is closely related to grace. Grace is receiving a gift, or giving a gift that somebody doesn't deserve. Mercy is in a sense holding back something you do deserve, or mercy is also alleviating pain or difficulty from someone when you really don't have to. It's an act of mercy. You don't have to do it, but you do. So it's a mercy that works that way. But when you're trying to chase after something, when you're trying to do something that makes your life count, that there's no room for mercy, and the first victim number one of your ruthlessness in that system will be yourself. You are your own worst taskmaster. I think a lot of us, I think probably most of us, we are way harder on ourselves than we are anybody else. I know I struggle with that. And frankly, sometimes we can just be downright ruthless with ourselves. I mean, you make a mistake and you're hating yourself. You say something you regret and you're calling yourself an idiot. You eat too much at a meal and all of a sudden you're calling yourself a glutton or whatever. You oversleep one morning and you're lazy. I mean, that self-talk is dangerous, but oftentimes it's where we live. It's where we live. We're ruthless with ourselves because we mess up and we see ourselves clicking down that scoreboard. Oh, lost some points there on what really counts. And it's such a horrible way to live, and we find ourselves being ruthless with ourselves, sometimes over the smallest of mistakes. And victim number two will be the people that you're closest to. if you're hard on yourself, you will be hard on them. And especially in a family dynamic, husbands and wives, like in a real sense, you are one flesh. And so you look at the people who are closest to you as yourself, and rightfully so. And when you're hard on yourself and ruthless with yourself, you're going to be hard on them. I mean, how many of you have had a bad day where you just things aren't going right and you're beating yourself up and you're frustrated with yourself, and the first chance you get to pick on some sort of flaw in somebody close to you, you jump on it, right? And so brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, we have to be aware that if we find ourselves restless, unable to sit still, and if we find ourselves ruthless, unable to show mercy to ourselves, chances are that we have forgotten grace and we've turned to some sort of human value system to try to do something that would count for something. But what we don't realize is that somebody has fed us a lie and led us to a mirage, and we are upset and frustrated because we're tired of trying to drink sand. Man. And so what do we do? What do we do? Because, man, tomorrow morning it's going to hit us, and we're tempted to forget grace and go right back into the world's systems of value, and, man, they're just going to chew us up and spit us back out and leave us sleepless tomorrow night too. Here's the good news. If you are a child of God, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, you are a new creation. You have a reality. You have Jesus living inside of you. He was never restless. He was never ruthless. Isaiah says that he was so gentle that a smoldering wick he would not put out. He was so gentle and at peace. Yeah, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And don't misunderstand me when I'm saying that we don't have to be restless and ruthless. As Christians, we will feel sorrow and grief. Those are parts of human emotion, but we do not have to feel restless and ruthless. And Jesus never was, and here's the beauty of this rule of being a new creation, is that he lives in you. He lives in you. You have the same one who was sleeping in a boat that was about to be capsized because of the storm. He's living in you. The same one who had little children come up to him whenever he's God of the universe, that was that gentle and that peaceful and that patient. The same one who turned away the people who would just as soon have murdered a lady by throwing stones at her, who turned them away in grace and tenderness. You have him living inside of you, and his peace and his mercy are yours to take hold of. And Paul tells us how. He gives us another clue, another instruction of how we can access that reality and walk according to that rule. And he says in verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So boasting only in the cross. What in the world does that mean? How do we boast only in the cross? Like, what does that look like? Oftentimes, when we think about boasting, we think about a really boastful, egotistical person who just, all they want to do, as my dad would say, they like to toot their own horn. I don't know what that really means, but you may get it. They like to talk about themselves and talk about their accomplishments. That's usually what we think about boasting. But boasting, especially in this sense, is not always that obvious, and we all do it. Even the most meek and mild of us in the room, we all boast. Because boasting is ultimately what you boast in, whatever you talk or think about when you are trying to assure or justify yourself. And so boasting has this idea of what we take pride in or what we are proud of, but we also boast in things that we take confidence in, that give us assurance. And we'll boast, even if we don't boast out loud, we boast to ourselves. We're trying to build up our confidence and trying to assure ourselves and trying to justify ourselves and do whatever we can, boasting in something to make ourselves feel okay. And really, assurance, when we're trying to get that, we're just trying to get our hands on peace. And justifying ourselves, we're really just trying to get our hands on what Jesus already gave us as a result of his mercy. He made us right with God. He's shown us mercy, and we are justified. In the highest court in all the universe, we are justified by his mercy. And yet when we get stressed and worried, and we need assurance because we're restless, we're ruthless, and we're trying to grab for something to give us assurance and trying to grab for something to make us feel okay. And when we're doing that, we're grasping for peace and mercy, and we're grasping for things that Christ has already given us. It's already given us. Just being transparent here. One night I was laying in bed worried about stuff and couldn't sleep, just stress, different things. I could not sleep. And I was tossing and turning and keeping my precious wife up. And she just looked at me and said, "Why don't you just pray?" And I was like, "Oh, I really hadn't thought about that." I mean, in all honesty, I was so caught up trying to grasp for assurance and justification, trying to figure out what I can do to make myself feel better, that I just forgot the fact that I've got Jesus living in me and I can talk to him. Within 5 minutes, I was asleep. Oh, it's that simple, though. It's that simple. And the tragedy is that most of the time, whenever we're trying to assure ourselves or justify ourselves, the gospel is the last thing on our minds. Praying to Jesus is the last thing on our minds. And what happens is we end up turning to other things that the world says count for something, trying to do that and trying to do that for assurance. I don't know. Sometimes when we need assurance, we turn maybe to money. And that's fine as long as you have plenty of it. But what if it runs out? And how much is enough, right? Because there's some things that could happen that cost a lot of money. For justification, we often turn to our good deeds. And that's fine as long as you're perfect. What happens is you end up like me on that ladder, toiling away, almost falling off because I'm straining and pulling and trying to get all that siding off, ultimately putting my blood, sweat, and tears into something that counts for nothing. And that's how we end up living. And that's what we do when we boast in anything except the gospel, when we try to get our assurance and justification from human value systems. And so what does it mean to boast in the cross? Boasting in the cross is about finding all of your assurance and all of your justification in the gospel. That's what it means. When it's all said and done, when it's all shaken down, everything else can be taken away. Everything else has a shelf life, a timetable. But at the end of the day, the gospel has a bedrock, solid, eternal, never-ending, never-failing. It's granted you a never-ending well source of assurance and justification and mercy and peace, and those can be yours. So what does that look like to boast in the cross? So here's the application. When today, tomorrow, next week, every day for the rest of our lives, when you start feeling the need to be assured or justified, when you start feeling restless or you start feeling ruthless, resist the temptation to try to justify yourself by looking at what you have done or what you have earned or what you can do or what you can avoid doing. And instead, look to the cross at what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has given to you. The gospel is the only reliable source of peace and mercy because it does not depend upon you. That's some really good news. It doesn't depend upon us. We have never-ending peace and never-ending mercy because you are a new creation. So the question, we'll close with this. What about the important things in life? Like, okay, if I'm only supposed to boast in the cross and only a new creation counts for anything in this life, like, are we better off just packing it up and going to a monastery? You know, is that what Paul's getting at? No, it's not what Paul did. And frankly, it's not what Jesus did. When he came to save the world, he dove straight headfirst into the world and got elbow deep in the messes of daily life. Like, he went to weddings and funerals and dinner parties, and he was doing everyday life in the world, but he did it in such a way that he never lost peace. He never lost mercy. So how do we do all of these things with the important things that God has given us, with our families, with our jobs, with school, with whatever God has put in your life, even difficult things. Difficult things. We believe in a sovereign God who even allows us and grants us troublesome times for our good and his glory. We don't understand it. So how do we handle all of that when we realize that at the end of the day, what counts is a new creation? Remember first that new creation is that funny Latin word. It's a sine qua non. If you don't have it, nothing else matters. If you do have it, everything can matter. So two scenarios. Imagine a non-believing good man. And by good, I mean scarecrows. Like, nobody's good except Jesus. But a non-believing person who lives by all rights a good life. He has a good job, he works hard, he's faithful to his employer, faithful to his wife, takes care of his kids, sends them to great schools. He's on the community councils and the PTA, and he, you know, does all those things, but he has not been born again. At the end of his life, what counts? He still goes to hell. Without the new creation, nothing counts. Now, another situation, a Christian good person who lives most of their life for getting grace. You go to in your life, you're still going to go to heaven. We believe that you don't lose your salvation, right? But most of your life, you were stressed, worried, anxious, frustrated. You get to the end of your life, and I think what will happen is you won't go to hell, but what will happen is you'll look back and you'll see all of these good things, all of these great things that God gave you that either you missed out on, you maybe misused, or you just missed because you lost sight of the one thing that actually does count for something. You've got that. And you can have peace and mercy in your marriage. You can have peace and mercy as parents. You can have peace and mercy in your work. And God uses those things for platforms for his glory. But he also gives those things for us to enjoy. And what happens is if we lose sight of that one thing, that we have everything that we need in the gospel, we end up missing out and not enjoying life. Wasting it, yeah, we don't leverage our lives for Jesus, but more importantly, we're just miserable. And that is not your heritage. That's not my heritage. So as we close up this series, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would walk by that rule. We would walk by that rule of a new creation, that we would remember grace. We would remember that we have been made right with God, that we have Jesus living inside of us. And for freedom, Christ has set us free. And when we feel ourselves getting restless or feel ourselves getting ruthless. We feel ourselves feeling the mirage break down on us, that we would just turn to a living Savior who lives in us, who loves us, and let him do the living for us. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. That is the understatement of my life. You are good. You are the definition of goodness. And when our days run their course, when our lives run their course, what's left is you. You're the goodness. You're the goodness. You've given us all we need. You've given us everything we need to have peace and mercy, to have a light burden, Lord. And so I pray, God, that across this room, Lord, that we would tonight, the effect of this was that we would get up under the yoke with you, Jesus, and we would come to you and find rest for our souls. Lord, that's my prayer, Father. My prayer also is that if there is somebody in this room who has not, they can't remember grace because they've never experienced grace, that they would turn from their sins and trust in you and find that rest for their souls, Jesus. I just pray that you would just give us, God, peace and mercy. Peace and mercy would characterize our lives. Lord, and that you would, out of the overflow of our joy, out of the overflow of our contentment in you, out of the overflow of our gladness in your goodness, that we would change this community, change this world, because we have something that the world can't get their hands on in the gospel. So be glorified through this church in your name. Amen.